Well, our three questions that are before us this evening from the Westminster Shorter Catechism are printed there in your bulletins for those of you who have not yet memorized them. So let us read them responsively as is our practice. So question 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Well, over the past couple of weeks, we have seen how in our salvation, we are granted the incredible privilege of being brought from the living death of our sins into life, not just as the subjects of God, which, as we have noted, would be enough for us, but more so as the adopted children of God. And as His children, we are granted the incredible blessing of God's fatherly care and attention. Now, we noted a few weeks ago, as we looked at the doctrine of effectual calling in questions 29 through 31, that God does everything that is required to save us. He takes us trapped in the helplessness of our sin, and He does absolutely everything that is required to make satisfaction for our sins, to renew us, and to make us able to enjoy the salvation purchased by Christ through working faith in us. And the picture that we have been given is essentially that which is illustrated vividly for us by Israel's captivity in Egypt. Right, you remember the story well from Exodus. Here were God's people trapped under the burden of Pharaoh's slavery, completely unable to change their lot in life, completely unable to break the chains of their bondage. But God, in His grace, did everything required to defeat their oppressor and bring them out of that land, and then deliver them into the promised land. Right? It is a picture of our salvation. That we are, as Israel was, helpless in our slavery. But God, in His grace, carries us as if on eagle's wings out of that slavery and into the true promised land of His own kingdom to dwell with Him forevermore. It's a beautiful picture. And we have seen over the past couple of weeks more of what that means for us. And we have seen that it means that we are granted justification, which simply means that God pardons our sins and reckons us as righteous in His sight. Not only does He clear us of our law-breaking, but He looks upon us and relates to us as if we have been faithful in keeping the law in every point. But it also means, you remember, that we are adopted by God and we are called His children, specifically called His sons, and therefore made partakers of the benefits of being His sons, including being co-heirs with Christ. And it means that God, as our Father, is at work within us to renew us after His own image, to enable us to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. In other words, our adoptive Father is shaping us in our sanctification into the family likeness. But in questions 36 through 38 that are before us this evening, we see that there are further benefits that flow from our justification and adoption and sanctification. Now in question 32, we saw that our justification, adoption, and sanctification were themselves termed by the Westminster Divines the benefits of our effectual calling. But here the Divines drill down further and show us that those benefits have further benefits. Right? In the logical progression of this catechism, we keep drilling down. We keep unpeeling layers of our salvation and uncovering these profound riches. It is, to use a domestic image, as if we are peeling back the layers of the onion to go further down. But I think better, we picture it like strip mining. We begin on the surface and we take that initial layer and then we go down and we go down and we go down. And we see, as the Westminster Divines are showing us tonight, that even the benefits of our salvation have further benefits for the Lord's people. And what we find in these three questions is that the Christian is granted a profound security which sustains us in this life, which removes from us the fear of death, and which gives us a distinct hope for the future. And so first of all, in question 36, we are told that first and foremost, the Christian is granted, as a result of our justification, adoption, and sanctification, an assurance of God's love. Now in that portion of Hebrews 6 that we have just read together, that assurance of God's love is illustrated for us vividly. Right, you remember the context of the letter to the Hebrews. Here is a congregation of predominantly Jewish background Christians who were facing a persecution for their faith. Now, we don't know what persecution they were facing. We don't know if it was local or regional or even an empirical oppression, such as that which would come under Nero. But for some reason, they were finding themselves violently opposed because of the gospel. In Hebrews 10, you remember, the writer commends them for bearing with those who have been put in prison, and you remember the phrase, joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property. Right? This was where the rubber of discipleship was hitting the road. This was the hard road that we talked about this morning. And they were on the verge of leaving it for the broad road of their old Judaism. In their logic, they were saying, well, we are not going to abandon God completely. But if we can just get back under that safe umbrella of Judaism, under the special dispensations that we get under Roman law, then we will be at rest. But this writer is writing to them a letter that is this really emergency intervention to remind them of all that they have in Christ. To remind them that Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. And so having seen Him and having believed in Him, they cannot now go back to their old faith. And in this chapter, the writer comes to them in Hebrews 6, and he says to them, understand that despite the storms that are raging around you, you have an anchor of the soul that is absolutely immovable. Right, the storms of this world are raging. The devil is bringing all the gates of hell against them. And the writer says, understand, you have a strong and sure anchor that holds you fast. Right, and it's the same for us. Right, we might find ourselves opposed by this world in which we live. We know that it is increasingly so. We know that the devil, though he has been defeated at the resurrection of our Lord, is continuing to fight against the kingdom of heaven. It has been compared, of course, famously to the difference between D-Day and VE Day. The resurrection of our Lord was D-Day. The war was essentially over at that point, but there was a lot more fighting to do. And the devil is fighting and he comes against this church. But even personally, the flesh torments us. And it comes to us with all these temptations and these desires and these inclinations. And they seem at times almost as if they are just going to overcome us. But as the writer says to the Hebrews, so God through His Word says to us, we have a strong and sure anchor that holds us fast. It is the covenantal promise that God made with Abraham, which the writer says, understand, was sealed with two unbreakable seals. The inability of God to lie and His own sworn testimony. In Genesis 12, God had come to Abram, as he was still then in Ur of Chaldeans, and promised him that he would make of him a great nation. But of course, by Genesis 15, Abram was still childless with no prospects of becoming a father. And into this confusion, God not only repeated to Abram the promise of Genesis 12, but he expanded it, saying that his descendants would bless the world and outnumber the stars of heaven. And he solidified that promise and expanded it even further in Genesis 22, where we read this. God says to Abraham, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. It was the promise of the kingdom of heaven. The promise of that very same kingdom that Jesus is establishing in Matthew. The promise that God would come and bring this great redemptive kingdom that would defeat the enemies of God and His people. And with that, God not only gave His word as He had given in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, but here He also sealed it with an oath. So that as the writer of the Hebrews says, there are two unbreakable things that seal and solidify this covenantal promise. It is impossible for God to lie in His word, and it is impossible for God to lie in His oath. The redemptive scheme is guaranteed. And what that means for us is that we can be absolutely sure of God's love towards His people. What it means is that this redemption that we have been studying cannot not happen. And when we understand that, then this leads the Christian to a distinct peace of conscience. Right, as you know, Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 1, famously, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we have received our justification, and we could even add to Paul, if we're so bold, our adoption and our sanctification, now we have received these benefits of our effectual calling. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, because it cannot not happen. There is no chance that God will change His mind, no chance that when we appear before His throne, He will forsake us. It is what we have read repeatedly over the past few weeks in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no chance that God will change His mind, no chance that you, Christian, will do something that will make God take out your file again and say, let's reconsider this one. Because of our justification, because of our adoption, because of our sanctification, we have nothing to fear before God. He has promised and He has sealed it with an oath. He knows us at our worst. He knows the depths of our sinfulness. But as the writer to the Hebrews wrote in another place, in chapter 4, verse 13, no creature is hidden from the sight of God. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. He knows you through and through. He knows you better than you know yourself. And yet he saved you, sending Christ to fulfill the demands of the law regarding our sin, to fulfill all the penalty of the law that we were due, bearing the curse of the law against our sins so that we might be forgiven, and uniting us to that work by regenerating us and giving us the gift of faith so that we can come into that Abrahamic kingdom. And that gives us the assurance that God will keep us safe to the end. It assures us that we cannot lose our salvation, knowing that God loves us, and in his love he has not only covenanted to save us, but has actually done everything required to save us. Knowing that that salvation is all the work of God, we are comforted in the knowledge that we cannot then do anything to lose it. You did nothing to gain it, and you can do nothing to lose it. But in chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession, the divines wrote, "They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." And then a little further on in chapter 17 of the Confession, they continue, "This perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also certainty and infallibility thereof." In that chapter, they drive home to their readers, your perseverance does not depend on you. It depends on the Trinity. It depends on the Father. It depends on the Son. It depends on the Spirit. And therefore, it is infallible. It cannot fail. Essentially, what they're saying is that the Christian has the comfort that because salvation is all of God, there is nothing that we can do to lose that salvation. Right? It's what Paul wrote in Romans 8, in verse 31 and following. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The implication? No one. No one can. The devil cannot, you cannot, the world cannot. So what Jesus said in John 10, speaking of his people, he said, "There I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century London Baptist preacher, once said that this faithfulness of God is the foundation and cornerstone of our hope of final perseverance. "The saint shall persevere in holiness because God perseveres in grace. He perseveres to bless, and therefore believers persevere in being blessed. He continues to keep his people, and they continue to keep his commandments." And so we are freed from an anxious hand-wringing as to whether or not we are in or out. We are given confidence that if we profess that Jesus is Lord and submit to that Lordship, even imperfectly, then we will persevere to the end. And that freedom, that confidence, that assurance then results in the believer's profound joy. Paul says in Romans 5, continuing on from verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That assurance, that confidence leads on then to a joy, to a rejoicing in the sure and certain hope we have in the glory of God. In 1 Peter 1, where Peter writes of Christ, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And it is all the more so as we continue throughout our Christian lives, we continue to grow in our knowledge of this grace. As we go through our Christian life, we understand more and more of that salvation we have received and the salvation that is yet to come. As we see ourselves dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness, it is the joy of the man who is able to say, "I am not what I ought to be, and I am not what I will be. I thank God that I am not what I once was." However, as the divines show us in questions 37 and 38, the benefits that the Christians receive as a result of our justification, adoption, and sanctification are not merely contained to this life. We have a distinct hope about what lies ahead of us that is also anchored to that covenantal love of God. And that hope, of course, consists of two parts: what happens to us at our deaths, and what happens to us when Christ returns to make all things new. First, they tell us that when we die, we have the assurance that our souls are immediately perfected and brought into the presence of God. We need not fear what death holds for us. We need not fear about what lies beyond, and the great beyond. Because of the confidence that we have in the salvation of God, we can face the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that on the other side of it lies those still waters and green pastures of the nearer presence of God. It is what Jesus said to that thief on the cross, wasn't it, in Luke 23. Here was this thief who, by his own confession, was rightly condemned by the state for his crimes, but who asked Jesus in faith to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And you remember what Jesus said to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." It was the assurance that this man, whose faith had come at the very last hour of his life, the assurance that while this man's body would remain on earth, while he would be dead and buried immediately upon his death, his soul, through his faith in Christ, would immediately pass into glory. That is the confidence that we have. Our bodies will remain here for a time, but as soon as the believer dies, our souls go into heaven, to go into that nearer presence of God, to be finally and fully sanctified. Or in the language of question 37, to be made perfect in holiness. It is then, and only then, that we will be made finally and fully what we are declared to be in our justification. Finally and fully free from sin. Finally and fully perfected in righteousness. There will, on that day of our deaths, be no more root of sin remaining. No hangover, no stubborn traits. All of it finally and fully perfected. all of it finally and fully made holy and able to dwell in that direct presence of a holy God. But that is not all. We have the confidence that one day Christ will return. And when He does, our souls, perfected in heaven, will be reunited with our bodies. And we will bodily enter into the fullness of Christ's kingdom. Listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 41, he says, "There is one glory of the sun and one glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And then in verse 48, he says, "As was the man of dust," referring to Adam, "so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven," referring to Jesus, "so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Or in Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." You see what Paul is saying? He's saying that the blessings, the benefits of our salvation are not just the security and the fullness of life that the Christian has here and now, but it continues past the day of our mortality, the day when we shrug off these earthly coils. From that day our souls will go into heaven, but a day will come when Christ will return and our bodies, sown corruptible, sown perishable, will be raised and they will be perfected. These bodies will be made free of all the effects of sin, and we will dwell with them, in them, with Christ. What Paul is saying is that the hope of the resurrection is that we will receive this spiritual body, this perfect body, in which we will dwell with God in His perfect kingdom. For a time, our bodies and our souls will be separated. But when Christ returns, the defeat of death, which He won at His resurrection, will be seen in all its glorious fullness as our bodies break from their graves and are reunited with the souls, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, that will come back as Christ rides those glorious clouds to establish His kingdom. To establish those new heavens and that new earth. Our bodies will break from their graves. Will be perfected. Will be reunited with our souls. That we might enjoy the full blessings of what it means for Jesus to have defeated death. Now there is, of course, a lot more that we could say about these things. There is a lot more that we could say about the benefits we have in this life, the benefits of death and the benefits of the resurrection. We could speak for hours and write libraries of books about these things. But the main point of these three questions that I want us to see tonight is that the Christian has a profound confidence in the love of God. That we have a profound assurance that gives us a strong security as we dwell in this life, but also as we come to that day of our deaths, knowing that we have a sure and certain hope for the future that cannot fail, because it is not built on something fallible, but on the unbreakable word and the unbreakable seal of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the bounties of our salvation. Truly, Father, we cannot plumb the depths of them. This is a mine that just goes deeper and deeper. But we thank you for what we have seen tonight. And we pray that you would press these things into our hearts. For we know and confess that there are times where we wonder about our salvation. That there are times when we wonder about our perseverance. That there are times when death does make us afraid. There are times when the devil comes and whispers in our ears that all this talk of Christ's return is a fairy tale. But we ask that you would sear this into our hearts. That these doctrines would become part of us. That we would be unshakable in our confidence. Not in the strength of our faith, because we know that our faith wavers 1,000 times a day, but confident in the strength of you, our God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity working together to secure us and bring us to the fullness of your redemptive promises. Father, teach us these things, and in them lead us in our worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.